But if you would turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews 3, as we continue looking at this, Ryan began us in this chapter last week. And we'll begin at verse 4 through the end of the chapter. That's our scripture reading today. And after the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. So please stand for the reading of God's holy word. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. And we are His house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath, in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those whom Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter His rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that because they were not able to enter in... So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Amen. How is it that we are motivated as we're living the Christian life and perhaps at times particularly struggling to keep persevering in the Christian life? How is it that the Bible, God motivates us? How is it that you might motivate even your own children to keep doing the right thing? Well, there are two basic approaches to take in terms of motivation. One is words of encouragement, where you try to encourage someone along, build them up, speak words of comfort to them and help to them as they're struggling perhaps or as they're moving along. And then the other approach to take is to sternly take them by the collar and yank them forward and say, you get with it. As so to speak, metaphorically, a kick in the pants to get them moving and do the right thing. And this is exactly the way what we need. There are times where we need that word of comfort and encouragement. I mean, that's where we are. We need someone to come alongside us and say words to build us up and encourage us to keep going, not to lose heart, not to lose faith. And then there are other times when we need someone to just give us a big swat and say, get moving. You know, get up and get with it. Quit being lazy. Get and do the things you need to do. Well, the Bible does that, and the writer of Hebrews is doing that. In chapter 2, he gave us wonderful words of encouragement about our merciful and faithful High Priest Jesus Christ, and what a great help He is to us along the way, how much we need His encouragement and how much He needs His help. But then chapter 3 comes along and He's giving us that stern talking to that we sometimes need to wake us up and pay attention. There are big issues here involved and you need to stay on the path and do the right thing. And the goal for both of these is to help us to persevere. Being a Christian is not easy. There are times when it's extremely difficult. Either circumstances are so discouraging they can be overwhelming, or we just give in to the laziness of our own flesh and we just don't feel like it. There are many times, or at least there's sometimes, I'm sure, when you don't feel like coming to church. Like the man who said to his wife, I don't want to go to church today. I don't feel like going to church. There's just a bunch of hypocrites there anyway. I'm not going to church. And she said, get dressed and go on. You got to be there because you're the preacher. So the preacher doesn't always feel like coming either. So sometimes you need a talking to get with it and get there. And comfort is one of the things and sternness is other. And this chapter is sternness. It's giving us a warning. It's urging us to keep moving and forward. There's the way we're going to look at it. We'll look at the warning, how he says it. Then we're going to look at, he gives an illustration, extended illustration of that, of what happens when you become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then he's going to give us three exhortations on how we can remedy that situation. And so we're going to look at those things. But he gives us the warning there in verse 6, really the second half of verse 6, where he says, after talking about how Jesus has been building God's house, he makes the statement, and we are his house, notice, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So he gives us an exhortation. This is one of the warning passages of Hebrews. There are several. There was a warning in the first part of chapter 2 to be sure we listen to Christ. Here's a warning that goes on really on into chapter 4. There's other notable warning passages in Hebrews 6 and 10. Here the warning is, we're part of God's house if we persevere, if we continue. One of the great doctrines of the faith that we love and we appreciate so much is the sovereignty of God. The doctrine that teaches us that all is of grace and God is the one that does the work in our hearts and we are powerfully worked on by Him, that we can't earn God's love by anything that we can do. That we rest in His grace and in His powerful work. And the purpose of that doctrine isn't just theoretical. It's to give us encouragement that even when we're struggling in our life, God's hand is upon us and His power will see us through to the very end because God is sovereign. But at the same time, sometimes we use that doctrine to have us minimize the other side, which is the urging to stay on the path. Yeah, God saves you and He redeems you and it's all of Him, but He won't pray for you. He won't read the Bible for you. He won't love your wife for you. He won't have the wife love her husband and respect her husband for you. He won't have you kids. He won't obey your parents for you. This is something you must do. And so the companion truth is God's sovereignty, but your responsibility. So if you're not reading your Bible, don't blame God. You have the Word there for you. If you're not praying, it's not God's fault. It's your fault that you're not praying. If you're not attending worship, it's not God's fault. He's not going to put you in the car and bring you here. You've got to get in the car, drive it here, and get out of the car and come in. There's a responsibility that's yours, and this is the stress that comes to us in this passage. You've been made part of God's household, that you're made part of God's household if in your life you demonstrate the evidence of that in persevering. There is in the external church, the visible church, there's always the Cains and the Abels, the Ishmaels and the Isaacs, the Esaus and the Jacobs. And the Esaus sell their soul for a bowl of soup. They're only interested in the pleasure. The Jacobs, ultimately, even though they're scoundrels, believers are scoundrels too. They come to understand that it's only grace. And God conquers them and they hold on to the Lord by grace and by faith, and they persevere. And so the warning of this passage isn't contradictory to the sovereignty of God. It's that part of our responsibility to say, you need to be busy about the work God's given you to do. It's to challenge you to be reminded of your part. It's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. A.W. Pink says that they need to be reminded that the proof of their belonging to the house of Christ was that they remained steadfast to Him to the end of their pilgrimage. The warnings repeated in verse 14, where it says, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. As one writer says, the question is not to retain salvation based on our persistence in faith. In other words, it's not that we're trying to gain credit with God, but it's the demonstration of the possession of salvation by our continuing in the faith. So it's the process of self-examination, it's the process of perseverance, it's the process of our responsibility, and you're a part of it. That's your part of it. And you and I need to persevere, and we need to respond to God's call of faith. In connection with the warning, he gives this illustration. It's in verses 7 through 11, in verses 15 to 19. In verse 7, he says, so as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. This would have been a very well-known passage to all the Jewish Christian listeners. Nearly every Sabbath, it would have been read. This is from Psalm 95. It would have been in the evening part of the Sabbath. It would have been read, today, if you will hear His voice. Today, hear His voice. Today, hear His voice. But what happened was they went on in their disobedience. They tested God. They rebelled against God. They persisted in their unbelief, and God ultimately said they would not enter their rest. So in verses 7 to 11, you have the first incidence of the illustration in the Israelites. In verses 15 to 19, that's repeated. But let's think about what it is that contributed to their failure under the covenant. Why did they fall away? Why did they fail? Well, the first thing was they ultimately ignored God's Word. God appealed to them through the Word. The Holy Spirit was speaking to them in Scripture, and it said, today, if you will hear His voice. You have the Word of God in front of you. You're hearing me talk about it and preach it and proclaim it. You read it during the week. You have God's Word. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you through that word and calling you and saying, today, if you hear my voice. The question that we ask ourselves is, are we hearing his voice? Are we listening? Are we paying attention to that word? Are we availing ourselves of that word? They had the word and they had the appeal of God through the word. Are you listening to that word? Instead of listening to the Word, what they did is they hardened their hearts against the Word. What's ironic about that is the Israelites had the prime example of a person who hardened their heart against God. It was Pharaoh. They had seen in Pharaoh, who God through Moses had appealed to him, let my people go. At any point, he could have heeded God's Word and let the people go. But he hardened his heart against God and refused to do that, to the point where the people of Egypt experienced all kinds of misery under his hardening of his heart, and ultimately his own firstborn son was killed. So the people of Israel had the prime example of what happens when you harden your heart against the Lord. It's a dreadful thing to harden your heart against the Lord. It's a hardened heart against the Word of God, where the Word of God just kind of bounces off of it. It's a perfect illustration of Jesus' parable of the sower, where some of the seed fell on hard soil. And it just bounced around, and the evil one came and snatched it and took it away. What's God's Word doing in your life? Are you hardening your heart against it. And we're given the reason they were hardened against God's word. In verse 13, which we'll come back to as one of the encouragements, says, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. They hardened their hearts against God's word because they had been deceived by sin. The deceitfulness of sin had taken them in. And the deceitfulness of sin comes to us a variety of ways. One, it comes to us through false teachers. You might read or hear, read a book or hear a message or something, and it'll be a false doctrine. Paul writes about them in Romans 16. He says, such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. False teachers will deceive us and will be taken in. Perhaps most significantly, our own hearts deceive us. The classic verse on that in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Your very heart deceives you. It's your own desires that sometimes are untrustworthy. Your own interests trip you up. They lead you astray. You have to be alert to your own hearts. Of course, Satan is a great deceiver. As I mentioned with the children, he parades himself as an angel of light. Through those false teachers, through other ways, Satan brings the deceitfulness of sin in there and tries to get us to think of going down the wrong path. And perhaps just that very nature of sin itself. Sin itself is deceitful. Excuse me. Sin advertises pleasure, but delivers pain. I don't know why we can't get that in our heads, but we got to get it in our heads. Sin promises pleasure, but it's ultimately going to only deliver pain and misery. And the problem is, because we're sinners, we like it. And we're going to follow that path and maybe not even think ahead to the pain. Jeffrey Wilson writes, sin first gained its power over mankind by assuming an attractive disguise. But its hideous character is revealed by the word of God, which strips it of this fair facade. It is only when the mask is so pierced that sin loses its power to charm. Richard Phillips, in his commentary, recites a story that is all too well known, but I might like to just read it because I think he says it better than I could try to repeat it. But it demonstrates the deceitfulness of sin. He says, consider the case of a man who is tempted to leave his wife and children for another woman. The sin seems so alluring. She is so much more wonderful than the plain old wife he's grown tired of. She admires him so. She plays to his ego where his wife only nags him. She would be better for him despite the broken taboos. He will be better off and happier with the adulteress. And people will understand. They'll get over it. His children will ultimately be glad for him. It is all, however, a great deceit. It will not be more wonderful, for the problem with his marriage is his own heart. And he will soon get tired of his new lover. She admires him now, but will think less of him when he loses his job, his reputation, his money, and his self-respect. His children will not get over it, but will bear the scars and brokenness all the days of their lives. Sin says it will be better and he will be happy, but it is a deceit. He is stepping forward into misery and ruin, bringing disgrace upon himself, and if he is a Christian, scandal upon the church and even the name of Christ. Well, we could put any sin in there. It wasn't just to highlight that one sin. We could put any sin in that story. It appeals to us to think, we think it's going to turn out great, and it doesn't, and it won't. We get hardened against the Lord because of the deceitfulness of sin, and it ultimately brings us to unbelief. In verse 19, it says, so we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. The deceitfulness of sin, the hardening of the heart, causes us to turn in unbelief against God. In spite of all that He's done, God delivered the people from Egypt, and they complained. He fed them with manna in the wilderness, and they complained. He said, I want you to enter the land, because there's wonderful things there for you. And they said no. Their hearts went astray. They did not know His ways. Ultimately, they disobeyed. And the consequences of their unbelief is that they did not enter the promised land. God in His wrath said, you will never enter my rest. The rest that He had planned for them. And so when they had the promised land held out for them, they were all going to miss it. Simon Kistemacher, in his commentary, talking about just the numbers, going with around 600,000 men leaving Egypt with the appropriate number of women and children, it's his opinion that there were probably at least 90 funerals every single day for 40 years. Imagine that. Even though you have this huge crowd of people, every single day, you're burying somebody. You're having a vivid illustration before you that the wages of sin is death. Now, we don't want to move into the speculation, well, did they all go to hell? Did they perish eternally? We know they didn't enter into the promised land, and that's certainly a vivid picture of our entering glory. But the Bible doesn't tell us, really, of their hearts. They did experience the consequences of their sins, but they did experience some measure of God's mercy, even in spite of all this. Turn for just a moment to Numbers 14. In Numbers 14, verse 20, this is after another act of sin against the leaders that God had put in authority, Moses. And God said, Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to kill them all, and I'm going to start again with you. And Moses prayed that God would forgive them. In verse 20, it says, the Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills your whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. So there's reason to think that maybe that God did forgive many of them, had God's presence with them in the desert. They had the tabernacle and the sacrifices, but they still suffered the consequences of their sin. The challenge for you and I is to heed the warning and to persevere. Well, how do we do that? Well, He gives three exhortations to help you persevere and to avoid this other path. In verse 12, the first one is to guard your own heart. It says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. You have to put up a guard on your own heart. As the writer of Proverbs says, guard your heart, from out of it are the issues of life. You have to guard your heart from the deceitfulness of sin, from the disillusionment of this world, from all the frustrations and the hardening of the heart and the unbelief. You have to set up a guard on your heart, yourself. God will set a guard up on your heart, but you have to set a guard up on your heart as well. By reading Scripture, by prayer, by focusing on the truth, you protect yourselves against the deceitfulness that's going to come your way. So there's a calling that you have to examine your own heart when it's going astray and where you're getting distracted by sinful things. Where's your devotion? Where's your attention? Where's your affection? What do you love most in this world? What is it that you want most in this world? It's worthwhile you thinking about that. Guard your heart against those things that would pull you astray and turn you away from the path. The second exhortation is in verse 13. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today. Not only do you have to guard your own heart, but what the writer wants us to do is he wants us to guard each other. To be at work in each other's lives. To watch out for one another. We're not isolated in the church of the living God. We're part of a family of God. We're part of a body. We're together in this. Yes, you have to guard your own heart, but you need to be watching out for one another. Exhorting them. It's the word we get paraclete from. It's coming alongside them. And again, not to just rebuke them, but to encourage them and to strengthen them. But if you see a brother or sister going in a wrong direction, it would be to try to encourage them and help them get back on the path. To love them and to pray for them and to guide them. You and I have to be watching out for one another. We've got to keep our eyes on each other. And the third exhortation is backing up to where Ryan began last week in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. You got to get your mind on Christ. You got to focus your attention upon Him. And as Ryan pointed out last week, there's another place in Hebrews 12 where it gives us a parallel exhortation. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In Hebrews 3, it's more like setting our mind on Him, focusing our thoughts on Him, to getting our mind on who He is. In Hebrews 12, it's kind of like I'm going to look there and nowhere else. Is when you're running a race, you're looking at the finish line. You're not looking at your people racing with you. You're focused on the goal line. And when we're running the race, we've got to keep our eyes on Christ. Because He endured the cross, despising its shame, sat down at the right hand of God. You and I will never persevere if we don't have Christ much in our minds. And have our thoughts directed and focused on Him. Beloved, you are warned in this passage not to turn from the path, and you are helped with the exhortation, guard your heart, guard one another, and keep your eyes on Christ. May you and I be those who ultimately persevere and demonstrate the possession of grace by continuing in the race. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word that both comforts us and challenges us, that speaks words of peace to us and speaks words of firmness and exhortation, which we know we need both. Help us as your people, Lord, to guard our hearts, to love one another and encourage one another, and most of all, to keep our minds and our hearts full of Jesus. So that we will walk in the path that you have put us on by grace. May you be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.